Okay, ladies. First of all, I forgot to do a couple of important things, and that is, number one, I forgot to tell you who I am. Okay. I'm Susie Tuttle, and my husband is Pastor Dan Tuttle, who's the pastor here. And this last week we celebrated living in Bluffton for 3 years. So we're really thankful to be here. And we moved to Bluffton during the pandemic to be near our sons, who are both on the East Coast. So that's why we arrived here. We did live in Savannah prior to that for 16 years. My husband and I planted the first Calvary Chapel there in Savannah. And so we were there for quite some time until he got very ill and we had to leave for health reasons and go back to California, where we were originally from. But then, like I said, in the pandemic, the Lord was wonderful and sweet to bring us back here, and we're so thankful for that. Also, another thing I forgot to do was pray for our food. So when we pray now, we can thank the Lord for that. So let's do that. Lord, we just thank you so much for that wonderful food that was prepared. We thank you, Lord, that you're so gracious and love us so much, that you overlook those things. I know you do, Lord, and you see our hearts, and you see that we intended to do it, and so it's a blessing to you. But Lord, we truly do want to thank you for each one who brought a dish, and we thank you, Lord, for each heart that thought about it and prepared it and all the work that was involved. Lord, we're just so thankful. And for all the ladies who helped decorate, Lord, I'm so grateful for their help. And I know they did it as a blessing to honor you. And by blessing their sisters, Lord, they honor you. So, Lord, we thank you so much for every worker, everyone who did something, everyone who prayed about this special day. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to explain to you. See, our theme today, our scripture today is Jeremiah 24:7. And in that scripture, the Lord is saying that I will give them a heart to know me. So a heart to know him is the theme for today. And so when we have a heart that loves the Lord, there's times when it needs to be stirred up, right? And so we stir that up by remembering him, by reading his word, and all of a sudden we just feel our emotions and our hearts being stirred. So this is to remind you to that when you're using it, to remind you to, oh yes, I love the Lord. Lord, I just want to tell you I love you. So I hope it's a reminder to remind you to thank the Lord and to tell him how much you love him and how grateful you are. And when you do, that's a heart to know him. That's a heart to understand him and a heart to love him. Okay, so that's what that's all about. And attached to it is this little tiny little bookmarker. They're all kind of different. And they're a gift to us from Pam, our sweet little friend back there who's hiding. Thank you, Pam. Whoops. Okay. All right. So next, coming up, let me see. I just flipped my pages. Okay. All right. So now we're going to go ahead and we're going to worship. And then Katie has a special song for us. But before we begin worship, I just want to tell you, because when Katie's finished with her song, Jan Rogers is going to come up and share with us. And I'd like to just introduce her to you for just a moment right now before we get started with worship. I've known Jan for many, many, many years. We were almost teenagers, no. Not that many, but almost. And she was a young mom, and so was I, and our boys were young, and they were friends. And through their friendship, Jan and her husband, Michael, who is a dentist, through our boys, we became friends. And that was a wonderful thing. I'm forever grateful to all four of her and my sons, to the two and two together, that they really introduced us to one another. So I'm always thankful for that. And Jen also lived in California. She grew up there. She's going to tell you a little bit about it. I don't want to tread on her territory, but I just want to tell you that she has been very inspirational in my life. She's been a true, loving, godly friend. And those are treasures, aren't they? When you look back and you have a friend who encourages you in your walk with the Lord, those are the friends to hang on to all your life if you can. So I'm so thankful that Jan took the time, and her husband too, to come all the way from Greenville, Tennessee, to come and be with us today. It's about a 6 to 7 hour drive sometimes, sometimes more, sometimes less, but depending on traffic, but definitely a big effort on both of their parts, for which we're all so grateful. All right, and so let's continue now. On the edge of your table is a worship sheet, and we're going to sing a couple of songs to the Lord and worship Him. Now, as we're worshiping, I want you to please feel free to sit, to stand, however you would like to worship the Lord. I invite you to raise your hands, to close your eyes, whatever you want to do, just please feel comfortable. You're among sisters who love the Lord, so feel free to do that. Father, we thank you. And now, Lord, as we just begin a heart of worship to you, we ask your blessing upon our love to you, upon our offering of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all start by standing, and then you can do however you like after that. Okay.
You are the love I need. You are the air I breathe.
Yes, Lord. We love you so, Lord. And we recognize our love for you. Lord, without you, Lord, it's such a hard, difficult life. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to realize our need for you, our love for you. May it grow, Lord. May it grow in the hard times and in the good times too. We thank you, Lord. Help us to recognize how much we need you. Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here.
Thank you. my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. One more time. Lord, have your way in me. Amen. Amen.
Hello. So my name is Katie Russo. Make sure that I say my name. I wrote this song called I Need You back in October, and I just think it has such a good, it just goes well with the theme of what we're trying to get today, that we just really need Jesus in our lives and all the time, so.
Jesus, you came to me when I didn't know where to go. Jesus, you're all I need through my trials and all my lows. Jesus, you are the light. Lord, guide me to be just like you. Jesus, you are the light. So I will share of your good news. We need you to help me through the battles and times I am desperate for you. I need you when my hands are together, when I give all my cries to you. I need you in my doubts and my fears, through all my heartbreaks and tears. I need you, yes I do. I need you. Jesus, oh I have prayed for them to know you like I do. Jesus, don't let them fade, because all they do need is you. Jesus, you've heard my cry to heal the lonely and the sick. Jesus, please heal this fight, help all the world in its conflicts. They need you to help them through their battles and times they are desperate for you. They need you when their hands are together, when they give all their cries to you. They need you in their doubts and their fears, through all their heartbreaks and tears. They need you, yes they do. Why did this happen to me? Jesus, when I do ask, why would God allow this for me? Jesus, please remind me to trust in you with all my faith. Jesus, for eternity, remind me of your love and grace. We need you to help us through our battles and times we are desperate for you. We need you when our hands are together, when we give all our cries to you. We need you in our doubts and our fears, through all our heartbreaks and tears. We need you. We do. We need you. Give me Jesus.
Thank you.
I'm happy to be here. I've met not every single one of you probably, but I think I've tried to go around and introduce myself to most of you. I've known Susie, like she said, we've known each other. We've been BFFs for a really long time. We met in 1994. And that year, it turns out, was a really pivotal time in my life personally. We had been at a particular church where the Holy Spirit was very oppressed. It's a long story. Some of these things are long stories, and I'm not going to go into a bunch of rabbit trails. But we had left that church. I'd been an alcoholic for over 20 years, and God had supernaturally delivered me from drinking. I'll talk about that a little bit later. We started going to Calvary Chapel. Shortly after that, I met Susie. I was also introduced to Precept Ministries in the world of inductive Bible study and found out that I had a gift and calling of teaching and became a precept later that same year. We were also praying about moving to Tennessee. So it was, you know, I was thinking about 1994, and in my life, it was a real turning point. And Susie was a great encourager to me in everything that I was experiencing, all the changes. I mean, when we started going to Calvary, and I started studying the Bible inductively, it's like God broke me in a million little pieces. All the things that I had thought that I knew, all the things that I had thought that I believed, He just broke. And it was just an incredible, and it was just a time, it was a year when God just changed my heart. And you know, the old saying about all the stages from the moment of salvation, you know, to the moment of glorification and all the sanctification process that we go through. Yes, He broke me in a million pieces, and He's still putting me together. I'm a crackpot, but the light shines through the cracks, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So the theme for your luncheon today, being about the heart, really spoke to me because I was thinking about meeting Susie and that year in my life and how God worked on my heart and how He's continued to work on my heart ever since then. So what is the heart? So we talk about our hearts. We talk about the heart this, we talk about the heart that. But what is the Bible? How does the Bible define what our heart is? Basically, the Bible mentions the word heart 1,000 times. You'll find it 1,000 times in Scripture. That's a lot of times. And whenever we see repeated words in Scripture, what do we want to do? We want to take note. We want to pay attention to those things. So the heart, the Bible basically says, there's a lot of different definitions, but summarize it to say, it's that spiritual part of us where our emotions and desires dwell. They live there. And we know from Scripture that God has emotions and desires as well. He has a heart, we have a heart. And so what we want to see happen in our lives is we want to see our hearts changed to become like David was always called in Scripture, a man after God's own heart. We want to be women after God's own heart. And so we're going to look at a few places today that help us to know how we can do that. But I want to start out, I'm a big precept person, inductive still, always keep things in context, always keep things in context. Another thing though that we do know about the heart is it's the Bible also tells us it's wicked. It's evil, it's treacherous, bad things come from our hearts. And that started way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve brought sin into the world and the sin nature that we were born with, that we have left behind and we have victory over in Jesus Christ, but it is still there. But it's so encouraging, isn't it, to know that God sees that, He knows us on the deepest level, and He still loves us, He still saves us, He still works in our hearts today. So that's a big encouragement. So let's read the whole chapter of Jeremiah 24 to, again, put our theme verse and another verse that really the Lord spoke to me as I was studying on this. So after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and metal workers from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs are very good, and the bad ones very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, so will I regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of the place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not uproot them. I will also give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me wholeheartedly. But like the bad figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed this is what the Lord says. So I will give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who live in the land of Egypt. I will make them an object of terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a disgrace and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I will scatter them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the plague upon them until they are eliminated from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. That's Jeremiah 24. So one of the things that we clearly see in this passage is that God is a sovereign God. We should never doubt that. Nothing happens that is not by His design. Every single one of us is here today by God's design. Every single one of us is on the face of this earth by God's design. God is a sovereign God. When He has a plan, no man can thwart it. So history might tell us that Israel fell to Nebuchadnezzar because of his power. But if we look at what verse 4 tells us, it was God Himself who sent the Jews out of their land and into the land of the Chaldeans, and it was Nebuchadnezzar He used to accomplish that judgment He had promised was coming. And this isn't the only place in the Bible, and I want to point something out that's kind of important, where we see how God's sovereignty worked during this time. And also in Jeremiah chapter 27, verses 5 to 7, Jeremiah writes, I have made the earth, mankind, and the animals which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have handed all these lands over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have also given him the animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar a non-believing, pagan Gentile? Idol worshiper, all of that. He absolutely was. But that is such a great example of how God can use anything or anyone He wants to bring about His plans and purposes in our lives. So don't ever doubt that God has a plan and God has a purpose for your life, because He does. So I want to talk for a moment about the two baskets of figs from our passage. So we all know, I'm sure, the fig tree was symbolic of Israel in the Bible. References to it are in the Old Testament, they're in the New Testament, and it was the only tree that we can actually identify in the Garden of Eden. And it's used sort of metaphorically to represent both good and bad throughout Scripture. In fact, it's really used almost as a measure of the health of Israel as a nation. And that's just how it's used here. So have you ever had, I have had this happen, have you ever had a basket of fruit, especially with citrus, on the counter, and one starts to go bad? You know that old expression about one bad apple, you know, spoils the whole crop. So you walk over, you're going to grab an orange, and you pick it up, and it's moldy. Have you ever had that happen? And then the smell of mold on citrus is the worst mold smell in the whole world, I think. And then the chances are good that that one piece of fruit has affected all the rest of them in the basket. You start turning them over. Oh, man, this one's moldy, this one's moldy, this one's moldy. And you have to examine every single piece of fruit, no matter what kind of fruit it is, to see if all the rest of them are moldy. Well, that's exactly what God is saying here through Jeremiah to Israel. He had examined them, and among them He found those who had gone bad. And that's what God wants to do with us. That's what He wants to do with our hearts. I want to read you something that speaks to that from Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Put me to the test and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God wanted to lead Israel in the everlasting way, but Israel turned aside and they went after their own hearts. If you read the Bible, if you read through the book of Judges, for example, so many of the chapters in the book of Judges start out and they tell us that every man followed after his own heart. And what have we already said about the heart? It's wicked. All the yucky stuff in the world comes from our hearts. And so Israel, even though she was God's, and I say she because Israel has always been God's beloved. You know, he's always considered Israel like a bride betrothed to him. He established his covenant with them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of their descendants through the ages. But Israel broke the covenant over and over and over again. Israel continued to sin. They broke away from God. They worshiped idols. They did all these things. And their hearts had become so wicked and turned away from God. And God continually warned them, and he judged them. They went into captivity here. Then they cried out and he delivered them. Then they'd go into captivity there and then they'd cry out and then he delivered them. He continued to deliver them, but all the while there was that warning. True, you have to choose blessing or cursing. You have to choose life or death. That warning from God came all through the Old Testament. And Israel would say, the people would say, oh, we'll follow you, God, we'll follow you, God. But then they would turn away. They would worship idols and they would take wives and spouses, you know, from the other nations that he warned them not to do. So this continual warning got to a point where God could no longer tolerate Israel's continual lapses into sin. But there is a verse, and to me, I was telling Susie that this verse really spoke to my heart as I was studying and preparing to share with you today. And it was verse 6, where God says, "For I will set my eyes on them for good." So all the sin of Israel, all the history that God and Israel had, all the times that Israel turned away and followed the wickedness of her heart, God had set his eyes on Israel for good. If you do a word study on that word good, it's very interesting. It means that God intends to bless them bountifully in the future. That's what the word actually means. And how that verse, to me, when I read that verse, it just jumped out at me. And I just want to tell you what happened. I had been praying and praying and praying and studying and praying about, sharing with you today. And then I got the flu. My husband and I both had the stomach flu, and it was a rough week. But several days after I got sick, I was feeling a little better, but I was still far from 100%, and I felt like I got to get this teaching thing together. And God woke me up really early that morning, and he just spoke to my heart, and he said, "This is the day. This is the day we're going to do it." And I'm like, okay, I'm not feeling great, but that's the day. So as I read that chapter one more time, that verse jumped out at me. And God said, "That is the verse I'm giving you today. For I have set my eyes upon you for good." And I thought, what an incredible blessing, because that is a promise for Israel. But what are we? We're Gentiles, right? Well, I don't know all of you personally, but I'm presuming unless you're, Jewish ancestry, you're all Gentiles. So what are we? We're Gentiles. But what does Romans 11:26 tells us? That, here's this wild olive tree. We're the wild olive branch grafted into the tree. And Paul talks continually about the mystery of the faith in his writings, which is the uniting of the Jews and the Gentiles as one. And God spoke to us even when that covenant promise was made to Abraham. Your descendants from all generations, which includes us. So we're part of that. So when God says that he's established his covenant with Israel, we're part of that. When he says, "I have set my eyes upon you for good," we are part of that. God has set his eyes upon each one of us for good. Isn't that an incredible? To me, that was just such a blessing. I walked away from that verse and I said, "God, thank you. You have given me an incredible blessing today." So what we want to do is figure out how we can take that truth and how we can apply it to our lives and how we can let it sink into our hearts so that our hearts become even closer to those hearts who want to follow after him. In order to do that, I am going to share my testimony with you. It might be a little direct, but I wasn't born into a Christian family. I wasn't raised a Christian. In fact, the only time I ever heard the word of the Lord was in vain in my household. And in 1989, we decided we're going to go to church somewhere. It just seemed like the good thing to do, you know. Michael had been in, he had been raised in church when he was younger. But anyway, to make a long story short, we started going to this liberal church. And I had to be in a liberal church because I was a feminist at the time, long story. And if I had come into a church like Calvary Chapel for my first church experience, I would have turned on my heel and walked out and never come back. That's just where I was at in my life. But God knew that. He knew that. He took me to this church. He planted us in this church. We were there for about 10 years. And then I made a profession of faith in 1989. It was the year I lost my brother Jimmy, and we were very close. But at the same time, I came to God with a lot of baggage. And I want to tell you a little bit about that baggage. I was adopted as an infant. And normally, that's not a bad thing, except for the fact that I heard about how that happened from another little girl in a really hurtful way when I was 5 years old. I'll never forget what she said, you know, that I wasn't as good as them. My parents didn't want me because I was adopted. I didn't even know what that meant. I ran home crying. I think I've never seen my mom so angry. Oh, gosh, she was mad. But anyway, I struggled with feelings of rejection and abandonment all of my life growing up. I always had weight issues. You know, I was always fat and just, you know, really had a hard time. And then when I grew up, it was during the hippie movement of the 60s and the 70s. And I jumped into that bandwagon full stream, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That was my life. And I got into drugs pretty heavily, got addicted to some drugs, kind of got out of some of the heavier drugs. And then I met Michael in Northern California in 1974. We ended up moving in together at the end of that year. And shortly after that, I got pregnant. Well, I decided, well, with some influence from Michael, we decided that it wasn't the right time to have a baby. Well, when is it the right time to have a baby? But, you know, we were in that place in our lives. So I ended up having an abortion. And I will tell you that it was an awful, horrible, devastating experience. Michael dropped me off at the hospital that morning, had the abortion. It was awful. I won't even go into all the graphic details, but I was so devastated. They brought me back up to the room. I could not talk to anybody. The doctor came and tried to talk to me. I couldn't talk to him. He sent a social worker. I couldn't talk to her. Michael picked me up at 4 o'clock that afternoon. He took one look at my face and realized we had made a horrible mistake. And then 2 weeks later, we went to a science fair at a local high school. And I don't know where they got them, but they had babies, they called them fetuses, in jars of formaldehyde. And there was one, I was right at 3 months, there was one, the same stage of fetal development as the one that I had aborted. And I just lost it. And probably had sort of a little bit of a nervous breakdown, I don't know. But that really spiraled me, all the emotional stuff that I felt from that, the guilt and the shame. I turned to drinking. I had always been somewhat of a drinker, but you know, then for the next 20 plus years, I just depended on alcohol, and I was an alcoholic. It was a hard time in my life. But basically, we started going to this church, and they didn't really teach the Bible that much. But there was this one godly older woman in the church, and she led a women's Bible study. And she invited me to come. Well, I was having a party. I wasn't being challenged to change my life. I was still drinking, going to church. Everything was fine. But I made a profession of faith. And something happened. Something began to happen in my life. So Peggy said, come to this Bible study. Well, I went to the first one, and they were finishing up the last day of a Romans study. And I had never even read the Bible. And I had never heard anybody pray out loud. And these ladies, some of them were, oh, they prayed so beautifully. And I was just sitting there, and everything they said was like that. And I thought, okay, this is not for me. I am not coming back. Well, Peggy sensed that and called me and encouraged me. She said, we're doing another Bible study. We're starting in 2 weeks. This is a study that I think would be much better for you. Please come. Well, she was the wife of another dentist, and so I thought, well, okay, I'll come. And it was a good study. It was written by Lucy Swindoll, and it covered a variety of topics, but I will never forget. We were about 3 weeks into the study, and there was a lesson on forgiveness. And I sat at my kitchen table that morning. Michael and the boys were at school and work. And I read scripture after scripture after scripture about the forgiveness of God, and the tears just streamed for 2.5 hours. I sat there and I gave up one thing after another thing after another thing. I accepted God's forgiveness. I finally understood that I could be forgiven for my past, all the yucky stuff and the abortion. I mean, I accepted the forgiveness of God for myself. I extended it to Michael. I hadn't realized how many things I had been holding on to until that morning. That was just so much baggage. It was a pivotal turning point in my life, but there was still the drinking. So for 4 long years, I battled alcohol. I knew I needed to stop. I knew I was convicted. I knew I needed to stop. But addiction is hard. It's hard to overcome. And I would go and I would find all my hidden bottles. I'd pour it all down the sink. I'd throw them in the trash. 2 days later, I'd go out and buy it again. It was a struggle, a struggle, a struggle. And then one night, Michael and the boys were at a meeting, and I was home by myself, and I'd been drinking, but I was flipping channels on the TV, and I just happened to turn to the 700 Club. I'd never watched it before, never really watched it after, but there was a man sharing his testimony that was just like mine with the drinking. And I called the 800 number, and I talked to a counselor, wonderful woman, and we determined that I was saved, but then she asked me if I'd ever asked God for a separate baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, the Bible says you can quench the Holy Spirit's power in your life through sin, continued sin in your life. And so she prayed with me, and I asked God for that. And all I can tell you, what I did, though, as part of that process is I recognize that I have been asking God for 4 years to take that from me. But I was holding on to it. I never gave it. And that night, what I realized is I had to surrender all my life, all my heart, including that, to the Lord. I've never done that. And so as we prayed, and she prayed with me for the Holy Spirit to just be exercised and renewed and refreshed in my life, all I can tell you is all of a sudden, I was free. I can't explain it other than I was instantly sober, and I felt like this darkness, this dark veil that had been in front of me was gone. I went and I got all the bottles once again, poured it all down this drain, threw it in the trash, and I had been drinking to the point where I was having blackouts, you know. I mean, I would do stuff, take my kids' stuff in the car. People would talk to me the next day about what a great time I was having. I didn't even remember being there. That's how bad the drinking had gotten. But I gave it to God, and I felt in a way that God and I made a covenant agreement that night. And He supernaturally took that because I gave it to Him. And I have never had another craving. That was in 1994, that year. I've never had another craving, never had another drink. Don't even really like to be around people drinking. I have people in my family who do drink a little bit. And that's how it happened. It's like my mind cleared and a huge weight had been off of me. But that was the difference. I had to surrender it. You know, we can ask God to help us with sin, and God is so faithful. But if you're holding, if we're holding on to something and we're not letting it go, well, guess what? It's going to stay here. It's just going to stay here. And that's what we need to understand is that God will do for us. I was with my sister-in-law yesterday, and we were kind of talking. She was asking me what I was going to share about today. She has kind of interesting theology. And she said, well, God helps those who help themselves. And I just looked at her and I just said, you know what? I can see where that's relevant, but it's not in Scripture. And she just kind of looked at me and I said, you know, people use that expression all the time in the Bible. That's not in the Bible. But anyway, so we can have hearts that truly know God and truly want to know God if we are willing to give Him everything. But we have to give Him everything. We can't hold anything back. And what happened to Lot's wife when she looked back? She turned into a pillar of salt. I've shared that a lot in prison ministry when I have an opportunity to talk to inmates. You know, I try to tell them, hey, you know, you can't move forward if you're always looking back. The past is the past. God can forgive you for that. If you are truly repentant, God will forgive you and you can move forward, but you've got to let go of the things in the past. One of my favorite examples of surrender in the Old Testament was Abraham. And I know you all know this story, but I'm going to read it anyway because I like to read the verses. So in Genesis 22, we see God testing Abraham. Came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. We all know the rest of what happened in that story, right? But we have to understand that the reason Abraham could trust God like that is what God told him in Genesis 15, where he made that covenant agreement, that covenant promise. And he took Abraham outside and he told him to look up at the stars in the sky, and he told him he would have descendants more. And that's us in that, by the way, in that number. Descendants more than all the stars that he could see in the sky, and he told him he would have an heir of his own rather than having to leave everything to his servant. And so Abraham knew that. I have a grandson named Aiden. He knew that, and this is the point at which Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He knew that even if he sacrificed his son, that God was going to fulfill that covenant promise. And so here he was, Isaac is on the altar, he's bound, they've got the wood, you know, he's ready to start the fire, he's got the sacrificial knife, and God stops him, you know. But that was Abraham's test, but he willingly and unquestionably went up on Mount Moriah to follow God to do. And you know, sometimes I look at that and I think that is true surrender, and I ask myself, God, what am I holding on to in my life that I haven't surrendered to you like Abraham? What am I willing to put on a sacrificial altar for you? What part of my heart am I still holding on to? And that's a question that we all should be asking. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And in Matthew 16:24, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So in our ladies' Bible study at home, we've been doing a precept ministry study on covenants, and it is a fantastic study. I think this is the fourth time I've led a group through it, and you know, understanding our covenant relationship with God is the underlayment, the underpinning of the very foundation of our faith, because everything, even Bible prophecy, I have a little chart I call the Yellow Brick Road of Bible prophecy. All of prophecy in the Bible, it's all centered around the covenants of God. Our faith, our relationship with God is all centered in the covenant of God. And it's just an incredible thing. And when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's talking about surrendering everything to him. So what is that? You know, I'm kind of going to notes and going by the Holy Spirit. I like to fly by the seat of the Holy Spirit when I can. But anyway, you know, one of the things that comes to my mind, and my Bible got soaked, and so it's drying in the other room. But in Philippians, Paul talks about his background. So I don't have the exact address, I'm sorry. But he talks about all the things. You know, I was raised, in Jew. I was educated under Gamaliel. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He goes on to talk about his ancestry and all the things that he could claim a rightful top position in Jewish society. And then he goes on to say, but I count it all rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, take up my cross and follow me, he's basically saying, all that stuff, everything that you have taken stock in, everything that's been important to you, you got to leave it. It's rubbish. It means nothing. Family, even my precious grandkids, you know, your work, your schooling, your your family history, your society, whether you were born into a wealthy family or whatever, fill in the blank. Nothing can have more value in our lives than a relationship with Jesus Christ. When Paul says to live as Christ and to die as gain, that's what he's saying. To live as Christ, everything else is less important than that personal relationship with God. You know, every morning I have a little prayer time. When I wake up in the morning, the first thing that I do as I'm opening my eyes, I pray. And I say, I thank you, God, for another day to life, to be alive. Thank you for another day to draw another breath. How can I serve you today? Bless me today. Let me be a blessing to you. And then I go on and pray for other things. But a few days ago, I was convicted during that time that I was saying that to God. And I also prayed, God, change my perspective and help me to always remember your place of preeminence in my life. It needs to be more of more value to me than anything else, more than my possessions, more than my family, more than everything. So back to the day that I stopped drinking, that day that God took what I fully offered to him, that was kind of the last bastion, the last holdout in my life. And that covenant agreement that God and I made, to this day, neither one has broken it. And it's been such an incredible thing. And I will tell you a funny story about that. A couple of weeks after, Michael and the boys were in this little program called Indian Guides. It was a father-son kind of a thing. And there was some other men in the group, and one of them, he wasn't a Christian. And we ran into him and his wife and his kids at Costco. And they looked at me, and they just stared at me for just a few seconds. And they said, something's different about you. And I just kind of looked at them, and I'm thinking, huh, what are they talking about? Well, did you get new glasses? Is it your hair? And then all of a sudden it hit me. I knew what was different, but I couldn't explain it to them because the natural man can't understand the things of God. And there wasn't the appropriate time or place to really do that anyway. And then about a week after that, my kids were going to a Christian school, and we went to like a little program. And there was a woman who was kind of over what would have been similar to PTA in that school. And I had really admired her. She was a godly woman, just a wonderful, wonderful person. And I wanted to say hello to her, so I walked up to her, and I started talking, and she stopped me. She grabbed me by the shoulders. She looked me like that far away from my face. She said, something has happened to you. What has happened to you? I used to feel like there was darkness over your face, and it's gone. Tell me what happened. So I did. I shared what happened. We were both standing there crying our eyes out, you know, and she's hugging me and I'm hugging her. And, you know, the blessing for that and for me in that was just knowing that that was confirmation of what had taken place in my life. And, you know, God is so good to do that for us, isn't he? You know, we make changes, and sometimes those changes are hard. Sometimes they're painful. You know, sometimes it involves leaving friends behind or fill in the blank for that. Change is not easy for anybody, you know, at least nobody I know or have ever met. Maybe for some of you it is, but for most people, change is tough. And God, though, is so good to confirm, you know, he will send people or he will send circumstances into our life to confirm for us that that was the change that he wanted us to make. And isn't that a blessing? I love it when God did. So yes, God and I made that covenant agreement. I surrendered my heart to him. But that's not what Israel did. Mm-mm. She was his bride, his beloved, his betrothed from the very beginning. But she broke the covenant with God over and over again. Have you ever made a promise you haven't kept? Ever? I have. Have you ever made a promise to God, like maybe you're sick or somebody else is sick, or your child is sick, or somebody's dying? God, I will do this and this and this, if you will just do this. You know, we try to bargain with God, don't we, sometimes? But you know what? There isn't any bargaining with God, because God is God. You know, we can make all these promises, but there aren't enough promises that make us good enough to bargain with God. It's only God's good. Just like he says, I've set my eyes upon you for good. It's only God's good that's good enough. But that's the hope that he gives us in that passage. God's good is good enough, and that's the hope that he gives us. So let's go back to a little bit of history behind our passage. So there's been a lot happening since Jeremiah wrote that. A lot happening in Israel and to Israel. A lot of things that were involving politics and the economy, a lot of things like that. And Israel had become divided into two kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And after promising to keep God's covenants all those times, Israel continued to play the harlot, turned away from God, worshipped other idols. And then we had Jezebel who came along, and she married King Ahab and turned all the people's, his heart and the people's hearts toward the worship of Baal. And that was horrible. You know, they were sacrificing children into the fires of Baal, and it was awful. But that was the beginning of the end for Israel. Well, not the total end, but the end at that time. And when Jeremiah wrote this, the first siege of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar had already taken place. That was about 586 BC. But before that took place, there was another event, and I want to share that with you today, written about by Ezekiel. It wasn't long before this. In Ezekiel 10, it's a really sad story, but we read about the Shekinah glory of God leaving the temple. The whole chapter, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but the whole chapter records it just as Ezekiel witnessed it. He saw the cloud going up, followed by the cherubim as it departed from the temple, went up into the heavens. But the sad part about that is there were people in the temple at the time. Ezekiel was the only one who saw it. They were supposed to be worshiping God, right? Why were they supposed to be at the temple? But what were they worshiping? I don't know. They were there, but they certainly weren't worshiping God because they didn't see that happen. And that can happen today in just a similar fashion. How many times have we heard that old expression? It's a really popular Calvary expression, religion instead of relationship. Y'all heard that, the difference between religion? And let me tell you, I moved out to Tennessee thinking I was moving to the buckle of the Bible Belt, and I expected every church to be like a Calvary Chapel and every person to be like the people I knew in my Calvary back in California. Nope. For first 6 months I was there, I could not find a single woman who wanted to talk about Jesus. Not a single one. And one of my sons was in a Christian school at a Baptist church, and I'm like, oh, it was really, 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 really tough. But there are so many things, though, when I think back on that, about how we can be in church. The very first Bible study I ever led at home, but this is not about me. It's all about God, of course. But I can remember I had several ladies who knew I was a precept leader, and they asked me if I would teach a Bible study. And they said, we want to meet at this lady's house. So I said, okay, I prayed about it. And I said, yeah, I'll do the Bible study. So I didn't really know these ladies extremely well, and based on the experiences I'd had the first 6 months I was there. So I thought, well, the first study, I'm going to just sort of see where they're at with God. And so I asked them, I said, well, tell me about your salvation experience. Tell me about that. And I got a lot of interesting responses. And then I said, well, how do you know you're saved? And then I got a lot of more interesting responses, none of which were really biblical. And so finally I said, well, tell me, what is your position in Jesus Christ? And they all looked at me with blank stares. And so I thought to myself, wow, we need to really go back to the basics here before we can do a precept study. And so that's what we did. We went back to the basics. And I said, hey, okay, so here's how you know you're saved. Not because your family built this church, or you were in this church for all these years, or you've been in the choir, or you've been Sunday school teacher. What does the Word of God say? And we've got to take it to the Word. You always have to take it to the Word. And then I took them through Ephesians and showed them how the Bible said, how the Bible defines our position in Jesus Christ. You know, how we are, you know, Jesus ascended to sit at the right hand of God, and how in Him we are seated at the right hand of the throne of God with Him. Well, they had never heard that before, and that just blew my mind. So the buckle of the Bible Belt came and buckled really fast for me. But anyway, so religion instead of relationship. But that leads us to look at the fact that there can be things in our own lives that can pull us away from God. They can turn our worship, turn our focus from the godly, from the heavenly, to the worldly, to the earthly. You know, what about those things that our busyness, the distractions of life, our families, our finances, our raising children, you know, our husbands, our jobs, even our service to the Lord sometimes. You know, I don't know about you, but I've experienced that in my life. But once again, we always have to remember that God has set his eyes on Israel and on us for good. If we continue reading in Ezekiel, chapter 43 tells us that the glory of the Lord will return to Jerusalem. When Jesus comes back and he stands on the Mount of Olives, Susie and I have both been there, and it's an incredible thing. We will be right there witnessing it. By that time, we will be returning with him. We'll be in those white linen robes, cheering him on as he does what he's going to do when he returns for his second coming. And that is awesome. And we know, looking forward to that, that the best is yet to come. So how could, we might ask ourselves, Israel have turned so far away from the Lord? Think about everything that Israel, how could they saw all these miracles. You know, they go through the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea, delivers them from Egypt. He gives them manna in the wilderness. And, you know, he brings doves down from the sky when they complain about having no meat. Joshua is bringing them into the promised land. Well, not the original generation, but the next generation into the promised land. And God parts the water for them to go across into the promised land. I mean, Elijah got the sun and the moon to stand still. I mean, all the miracles, all the things that God did, and they still grumbled, and they still complained, and they still continued to turn their hearts towards away from God till their hearts turned so cold and they departed from them. I can't imagine how they could do that, but then I ask myself, what about my heart? Do I ever complain about miracles that I've seen God do? What about the miracle of childbirth? You know, it's one of those miraculous things. Some of us, like me, had to do special things to get pregnant. And so it's even more of a miracle. And then those of us who've adopted children, just having them, I was adopted. All my brothers were adopted. Just having adopted children is a miracle, you know. But have you ever been so mad at one of your kids? When I get my hands on him, I'm going to wring his neck. My mom used to say stuff like that. You know, sometimes those miracles, they kind of dissipate a little bit, don't they? They kind of fade away, disappear. And what about our marriages? There's another sometimes, you know, tricky navigational issue. God chooses our spouse. We have to always remember that. He chooses our spouse, whether we believe that or not. And that's kind of miraculous in itself. And then we enter into a covenant agreement of marriage with our spouse, right? We promise to love them always through sickness and health and all those other things until death do us part. And I don't know about the rest of you, but there's times I really struggle to love my husband like that. I'll be honest, there's times I don't like him. You know, we get into disagreements like everybody else, but I've learned that I need to look through Michael and see Jesus standing behind him, because Jesus is the Lord of my husband's life, and I know that, and I can trust that. So even those times when we're like this, and, you know, he's retired now, I'm retired now, and so, you know, we're able to spend a lot of time together, and for those of you retired, you know that can be kind of dicey sometimes. But again, we have to remember, again, thinking about our hearts, love is not so much an emotion as it is a choice, right? We choose to remain faithful. We do that in obedience to the Lord, trusting that whatever obstacles come our way, he's going to help us overcome them. Sometimes those obstacles don't even come from each other. And I want to share you another part of our story about my husband. And this is why I treasure him so much, because of things that we've been through in our lives. Michael got sick in 2013, and he had a bone marrow stem cell transplant. That's a long story, but he had every complication they knew of and then some. And then it was a really tough time. And my book, I guess I should tell you about the book. I'm a writer. I'm a passionate writer. I love to write. And when Michael was, we went to Vanderbilt University for the transplant, and when he was there, most people get who would have the kind of transplant Michael had are home in 100 days. That's about how long it takes. Well, we certainly weren't. We were there for 5 months, and Like I said, he had every complication they knew of, including one thing called toxoplasmosis, which is found in cat poop and bird stuff and soil that broke through the blood-brain barrier and got into his brain. Everything that could have been bad for Michael went bad. And you're a nurse, and you probably understand exactly what I'm talking about. But when we got back from Vanderbilt, a family member really, I'm trying to think of the best way to put this, he was very negative about Michael's chances for recovery. And he's another dentist, and he was just hard to deal with, you know, hard to deal with. He's really persuasive. He's really good at twisting words. And we had a conversation one time, and I was in turmoil. He just had me convinced that Michael wasn't going to live and he shouldn't be going back to work and this and that and the other. And I got off the phone and I just, oh. So I went downstairs into my private prayer area and I got my Bible. And I just basically, no pun intended, I literally got down on my face on the floor before God. I said, God, I need you right now. I don't know what to think. I don't know what to believe. I'm so confused. I just feel like my soul is in turmoil inside. Help me, God. I need you right now. And I was just going to open my Bible and read wherever the Bible opened. You know, I don't know if you've ever taken a stab in the dark like that. Sometimes it's effective from God. Sometimes it's not. But anyway, that's what I was going to do. But as I was on my face crying and praying, a little voice, not the tangible one, you know, but how God speaks to your heart, that little, small, still voice. Psalm 41. And I thought, well, okay, I'll read Psalm 41. I want to read you what Psalm 41 says, only because I want to share how God used that in my life. And I realize I'm just about out of time. Not out of notes, but I'm out of time. Sorry. So I'll try to finish up quickly. But anyway, blessed is one who considers the helpless. The Lord will save him on a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. And he will be called blessed upon the earth. And do not turn him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to health. As for me, I said, Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks empty words. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it, all who hate me whisper together against me. They plot my harm against me, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, so that when he lies down, he will not get up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and you place me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. I read that psalm and this peace immediately flooded into my heart, because that psalm spoke exactly to what had just happened. You know, this family member who fit that category, Michael has always been a man of strong integrity. Basically, God took that psalm and he said to me, I have set my eyes upon you for good. Your husband is going to be healed. And to this day, Michael is doing well. Since then, he had a stroke. He had emergency surgery for 2 aortic blood clots. He had new brain lesions that required him to have a brain biopsy. And God just took that miraculously, and it turned into nothing. But through all of that, I have never forgotten that night and that psalm, how God used that. And I guess my point is, God has set his eyes upon us for good. He set his eyes upon Israel for good. We give everything to him. He changes our hearts, and he's there, and he's faithful, and he honors his covenant, and he honors his promises. We can take that to the bank. So I'm going to skip forward a whole bunch, because I know that we're supposed to be ending. I think I wanted to talk at the very end. Another thing I wanted to share with you, as we think about our hopes and we think about the message of God, the whole theme that's woven throughout the Bible is hope. The Bible is a message of hope. we know that if we repent and we turn our hearts towards God, that He forgives us. We have this hope. But I wanted to caution us about our hearts, because again, we know that the basic heart is wicked and evil. So I wanted, our song, Created Me a Clean Heart, I had that song, that psalm in my notes right here. And so that was just really neat that you said that. And that's from Psalm 51:10, Created Me a Clean Heart, God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. So in this passage in Jeremiah 24, God promises He's going to fulfill His covenant promises to the remnant of Jews. You know, all that Jeremiah speaks of hasn't happened yet. It's not happened yet. And unfortunately, sadly, 2/3 of the Jews are going to be eradicated. They're going to be wiped out between now and the time of the tribulation. But there is that remnant that God promises He's going to renew their hearts. And that's just such a blessing. And we always have to remember to guard our hearts carefully. I do want to tell you just one more little quick story about my life. So in 1993, I found my birth mother. That's a neat story, and I won't go into all the details of that. But we were reunited, and we developed a relationship. And she told me that, she got pregnant. It was like a one-night encounter. And that was all she told me. In 1997, I think it was, we moved to Tennessee in 95. The following year, I led her to the Lord. That was such a blessing. I didn't do it. God did, of course. But she made a profession of faith, and that's another story. But a year or so after, I think it was 97, I called her and told her that I wanted to find my birth father. There was this long silence. And every time there was one of these long silences, I knew that Joan was about to lay something heavy on me. And so she said, well, I guess I should tell you the whole story. And I said, okay. And then she proceeded to tell me that she was raped. She hadn't lied to me. It was a one-night encounter. But she was raped, and that's how I was conceived. Well, I have to admit, that kind of floored me a little bit. I've never met anybody like me before. But then I stepped back, and I thought to myself, okay, well, God, that's pretty incredible. You've given me a pretty incredible testimony. I kind of see life, the issue of life, from all the different sides: adoption, abortion, rape, and conception. So years ago, I guess the reason I share that is I want to tell you that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what has happened in your life, God can and will use you if you're open. If you're open and willing for God to use you, He will use you. It's like your beautiful poem or your neat song, God will use you. So how did He use me? How did He use that incredible testimony? Years ago, we connected with a wonderful pastor and his wife, Susie and Dan. I've met them too. Lane has gone to be with the Lord, and the ministry is not going anymore because his widow just could not keep it up. But they had a free tract ministry in California. He and Pastor Chuck were good friends. It was Acts Ministries. And Lane had come out, and we'd met and gotten to be good, really close friends, our two families, Michael and Lane and me and Christy and all of us. Anyway, one year he wanted to do a series of tracks called My Story. And he knew about my testimony. So he said, would you be okay if we did a testimony, our first My Story track, on your testimony with abortion? And so I talked to Michael about it, we prayed about it, and he said, yeah, okay, that'd be fine. So they printed up this little track. There's some on that back table back there for anybody who might like one, and I'm going to try to get Christy to send me the file so I can have more printed. But anyway, it's a simple little track. 2 weeks after that track was out in the mail, there was a young couple in Georgia, and she was a pastor's daughter, and They went into a strip mall. She had gotten pregnant, and they were going to have an abortion the following week. And somebody had gone around in the parking lot and put this little track on car windshields. They came out of the store and found the little track, read the track. They were convicted, and they ended up going to their families, and the families surrounded them with love. They didn't have the abortion. So Lane calls me, and he says, are you sitting down? I said, well, no, should I? He says, sit down. So then he reads me this beautiful letter that they sent him, telling him what happened. I mean, he's crying, I'm crying. And I guess the moral of that story is God can use, just like He used Nebuchadnezzar, God can use anything, anywhere, anyhow, anytime he wants to. We just have to be willing vessels. And so I went out to visit the ministry probably a couple months after that. No, actually, it was the next year. And Lane, you know, I got a tour through the ministry. It's a great ministry, awesome ministry. And he said, well, come into my office. I want to show you something. He had a huge 2-3-inch binder full of letters from people just based on this track, which got translated into several different languages. It went to high schools and colleges all over this country, went overseas. Who am I? Yeah. Our pastor back in California used to say, I don't know why God doesn't squish me like a bug. You know, who am I? I'm nobody, but I'm somebody to God. You know, I'm not special to anything, but I am special to God. He chose me before the foundation of the earth was laid. He chose you. He numbered every hair on my head. He knows every cell in my body. He created me with a plan and for a purpose, and he did the same thing to each one of you. But the final thing I just want to share is how we have to be so careful to guard our hearts. You know, we do have hope. When we go out and start our car, that's hope. We hope it's going to start. For some of us, we need more hope for that than others. But I've had cars like that. But anyway, we have hope. But I want to just tell you a couple of Greek words for hope, because I want us to have a realistic understanding. When we read Hebrews 11, now faith is the certainty of things hoped for, a proof of things not seen. That word for hope in the Greek is elpidzo. And Thayer's, who is one of my favorite commentators, he defines it in his word study or his lexicon as to, it means to wait for salvation with joy and full of confidence. And then I'm not going to read the whole part, but Jesus also talks about hope, and Romans 5, Paul also talks about it. And he says how we're justified by faith, and then he goes on to say, we celebrate in the hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. And then he goes on. So that word for hope is a little bit of a different word, but basically it has the same meaning. So in the Christian sense, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. We have to be careful what we hope for. We have to guard our hearts. We want to hope for those things that God wants us to have. So we can't hope for things like, well, okay, you remember, okay, I'm dating myself here. Does anybody know who Janis Joplin was? Okay, she had a song, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? You remember that song? Okay, so we don't hope like that. That's not the kind of hope that God wants us to have, right? He wants us to have the hope of the things that he has for us. And so we have to guard our hearts, because our hearts can turn towards worldly, earthly things, and especially as women. You know, those emotions get in there, but we have to remember those things about love not being an emotion so much as a choice. Okay, so we have to be sure that we're hoping for the right things. And what are some of the things we hope for? We hope that, we have the hope of knowing that Jesus is going to return, right? We have the hope of salvation. We have the hope of God's calling for service. We have the hope of redemption. We have the hope of glorified bodies. And every promise that God gave us, we have the hope of enduring through trials. We have the hope that even though we see in a mirror dimly, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, now, someday, we're going to see him face to face. We have all these things, all these assurances from God that we can hope for. So the one last thing I want to share with you, Jeremiah 29:11, when Jeremiah says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for prosperity and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. A lot of people just stop there, and that's my life first. And I don't mean to sound critical of anybody who claims that it's their life first. But my opinion on that is we can't just stop there, because you got to go further. Verses 12 and 13. Jeremiah says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So we need to take some time now to pray and seek the Lord. And I prayed for all you guys today, and I said, Lord, if there's any lady there whose heart is touched. Maybe she's got a burden. Maybe something I've shared by my own personal testimony or my own life experiences is struggling. You know, if you're struggling with anything and you want to talk to me, I'll be glad to make myself available. We can go privately. We can sit right down here. Well, I don't think I could, I can't reach my feet to the ground there, but anyway, but I'm always available to talk, and Susie knows how to get in touch with me. But don't leave here today if, number one, your heart doesn't belong to the Lord, or number two, there's something you're holding on to in your heart, and you know you are, and you want to give that over to the Lord. And number three, don't leave without your heart being changed, not by me, not by my story, but by God and by His story and by His word and by His truth and by His covenant promises. Amen? All right. Thank you, ladies. I think Susie is going to come up and say something.
Thank you, Jen. Okay. Thank you, Jen. We have one more song from Katie. As Katie is singing this song that she wrote to the Lord, her love, expressing her love and His love for her. Just search your hearts and see if the Lord has spoken to you and you need prayer. Jan will be up here as well as myself. And I'd like to ask our ladies of the board to just come on up here too to make yourself available for prayer, if that's okay. Okay? As Katie begins to sing this, come on forward. Yeah, come on forward. And we're happy. We all need more of Jesus, don't we? We all want to respond to His love. So, we're here for you, okay? Come on, Barbara. These are all ladies that love you. They've put this together for you, and they love you very much.
Real quick, just from where like the words came from, is Matthew 9:20, and it says, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well." And then there is another word in Matthew 17:20. He said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." This song, I was going through a time where I didn't know how to trust God and know His plan for me. And because it was like taking it so long, and of course I'm only 17, so. But I still wanted it to move a little quicker. But at the end of the day, it was a good reminder just of how God works, and that just touching just a little bit of Him, you can be made well and have the faith. And so.
And as I said, as she's singing, just come on forward to any of these wonderful ladies. Okay? Thank you, Katie.
I try so hard to follow you. All my anger has consumed. You say, lay it at my feet. You say, don't worry. I don't second guess what you do. I don't believe my fears from you. You say, take heart, my daughter, your faith has made you well. Because I know all the troubles I have doesn't come from you. All the stops I take, you lead me through. I truly want everyone to know who you are. Then you tell me, you promise me to take heart. Trust me, God, I know you well. I shouldn't question what you tell. I believe in what you say. Don't take this the wrong way.
It's just hard to understand what is in your master plan, but I know your will be done. Proof is that you sent your son. He called me by my name, and I know that I am saved. I'm no longer in the grave, yesterday or today or forever, because I know. I know you promised I can handle everything. I know you promised I'm no longer a broken thing. I truly want everyone to know who you are. Then you tell me, you promise me, take heart. I have victory through you. I don't have to pick or choose. I am down on my knees, more hopeful than I'll ever be. Thank you.
Cart, and God bless you. And as you're dismissed, as I said, please feel free to, if the Lord's touched you and you need a prayer, we're here for you, okay? Otherwise, God bless you and you're dismissed. Thank you for coming.